Today, we have the task of looking at the book of Micah. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there. If not, you can look at the worksheet in front of you. The book of Micah. And with a cherry on top today, we will have a church conference meeting right at the end. You would think that I would have put my ribbon in Micah, having like been studying it for the last day or so. Micah. When Jen and I were having our, one of our first few kids, I really liked the name Micah. It means who is like Yahweh. I'll get to that in a second. But I like the name of it. It's a cool name. It was a name that we tossed around. But you guys know this. Eventually you meet somebody with that name and you're like, we can't name him that. Like, we know a Micah now, you know? I know a Micah. He's very fond to me. He's a good friend, just a young disciple that I'm really proud of. And maybe with this next baby due in 3 weeks, we will go back to the book of Micah. But Jenna's shaking her head no, so probably not. All right, let me pray for us and we'll jump in, okay? Lord, we thank you for tonight, a time to gather with our friends, with our family, and to look at your word. We thank you for the gift that this book of Micah is and ask that you would bless it by the power of your spirit to glorify Christ Jesus in our hearts. For his name, we love you, and in his name, we pray to you. Amen. All right, Micah. Let's get a couple introductions out of the way, huh? So obviously, Micah wrote the book of Micah. But here's one thing different. Let's read verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. You probably didn't even notice it, but Micah, he identified himself not by his family. Typically, it would be Joel, son of Bethuel, Jonah, son of Amittai. But this was Micah of Moresheth. He identified himself by location, not his family or his father. Moresheth was in the southern kingdom of Judah. So this is after the nation had split. You have the northern, you have the southern kingdom, Samaria up north, Judah in the bottom, Jerusalem in the bottom, in the south. And it was in a lowland region. In fact, one commentator made the joke that he was likely a country boy. A fig picker is like the quotations that he used. He was a country boy, but he seems to have spent a lot of time in the big city of Jerusalem, which would have been about 20 miles away. Now, Micah, his call as a prophet is not explicitly stated. In a lot of the other prophets, you'll see kind of the call of Jeremiah is a famous one. The call of Ezekiel is a famous one. These call of the prophets, but here, you don't see like the explicit call to ministry as a prophet for Micah, but you do see this in chapter 3, verse 8. It says this, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And so although we don't see the calling to the ministry of a prophet with the story of Micah, you do see that in verse 8, he was a prophet. He was filled with the Spirit. And once again, this lesson is kind of something we can learn, right? Micah wasn't born of some noble family line. He wasn't even really born of some noble city. He doesn't have some extraordinary testimony of how he was called to the prophet ministry. But instead, he still was a man used by God. And I think that's something relatable for us. You may not be of noble birth. You may not have these glorious Christian parents. You might have a history that you're not all that proud of, and yet, as we see throughout Scripture, God uses unusual people. And I think that is something that we can take away. So as I said earlier, Micah is, its meaning is, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? And that really is the concluding question that we'll get to at the end of the book. In chapter 7, verse 18, Micah would write this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" And if I was Pastor John Stegmern, I might play my little red keyboard and sing that song, "Who is like the Lord strong in battle? Who is like the Lord mighty to save?" As I was reading through the book of Micah, knowing that that's the question of his name, that's the question of his book, that song just kept coming to mind. So anyways, there's Micah, the author of the book. The date, when was this book written? When was Micah's life? We see it right there, actually. Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. These three were kings of Judah. So he would have been a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos. And if you are an incredible Bible scholar, far more incredible than me, you would just like have all of these kings like written on the back of your hand, and you know who was in which kingdom and who was a good king and a bad king. But for many of us, we don't, okay? So we know that there was two nations maybe. We know that there were all these kings and some were good and some were bad. Let me just go ahead and ruin it for you. Jotham was a bad king. Jotham was a good king. Ahaz was a bad king. Hezekiah was a good king. So it goes good, bad, good. Jotham good, Ahaz bad, Hezekiah good. Micah, over this span, his ministry would have been about 25 years. About 25 years. He likely kind of picked up his ministry towards the end of the days of Jotham when things were good. The bulk of his ministry would have been right there with King Ahaz, who was bad, which is why you're going to hear these words of judgment. And then the tail end of his ministry would have been probably in the era of Hezekiah. So his ministry would have been about 25-ish years. In the historical setting, as you can see at the end of verse 1, you see that in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So though he was in Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah, he is going to speak towards both. He's going to speak towards Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. He's also going to talk about Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And because we can know a little bit more about the date here, because he warns Samaria of judgment, we know that the Assyrian captivity took place in 722 BC. And so some of the things that he is talking and writing about takes place before that. So we know some of it is before 722 BC, because in that year, Samaria was overtaken by the kingdom of Assyria, and they were taken captive, and Samaria did not exist after, really. So that's some introduction. Author, date, historical setting. Let's look up a couple key verses. Now, these key verses I'm going to reference, and there are far more, and you might even, as I'm reading the ones we're going to cover for a second, you might even think, oh man, you missed this one. Oh man, you missed that one. Well, hopefully I get to that in the rest of the seminar tonight. Micah 2, verse 12 through 13, you see this picture of salvation and this developing theme of a shepherd king. Now, let me just read it for us real quick. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. Hear the shepherd language, assemble. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Now hear the king language. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So you hear this kind of moment of salvation, this introduction of a shepherd king. We know of a better shepherd king, Christ Jesus. Micah 6:8 is probably the verse when you hear Micah, the only one that you know. Or you don't even really have to turn to it to know this one. What does the Lord ask of us but to do justice, love, mercy, or kindness, and to walk? That's right. Little kids learn this in Awana, right? Like, this is a very popular verse of Micah. And then that last one that I already read, who is like the Lord? Who is a God like you? Micah 7:18 through 20. But I'm going to give you a bonus. You ready for a bonus one? This has very little to do with the Bible, but just how the Bible has played out through history. Any like American history buffs out there? Okay, a few. Now let me bring this to maybe a younger crowd. Any Hamilton musical fans out there? Oh, a couple more there. Okay, let's read Micah 4:4. Listen to this verse. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Right? If you recognize those words, George Washington, the first president, referenced that verse over 50 times in letters and in speeches during his kind of leading the country. Some before as a president when he was a general, and some as a president. And Hamilton used that in the song one last time, I believe. One last time. So anyways, Micah 4:4, little bonus for you. That verse has also been used through the abolitionist movement, through the civil rights movement, and someone even said that Stanley Hudson used it in The Office. I can't confirm that one, though. So Micah 4:4 is a verse that has kind of reverberated through American history and a little bit of American pop culture. So anyways, there you go. It's a picture of a farmer returning to his field in peace now that the war is over Micah 4:4. Let's look at some key themes in this book. You know this as well as I do, that there are two outcomes to sin. Think of your own life. There's two outcomes to your sin. There's the one that you deserve, judgment, and there's the one that we receive in Christ Jesus, undeserved grace. So let's look at that first one, deserved judgment. Deserved judgment is a key theme of Micah. Now, if you just kind of track through the history of the Old Testament, you have King David, wonderful king, a man after God's own heart. Solomon, the kingdom will not fall from your line. But what did Solomon do? He went way off the rails. He's marrying pagan women. He's worshiping their gods. He's trying to acclimate all these things into his regular life. And from there, just it gets worse and worse. King after king, nation splits. The people of God are way off the rails. And there is judgment to be had. This is verse 3 and 5 of chapter 1. For behold, listen to the judgment language of God coming down. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. This is the judgment of God to people who deserve it, because they're covenant people who have broken the promise that they had with God. So that's one. One theme of the book is a theme that really would be of our lives outside of Christ, deserved judgment. But the other one is one that we get to have because of the blood of Christ, and that is undeserved grace. Undeserved grace. Micah 5:2 is another popular verse we reference a lot at Christmas time. Micah 5:2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." We don't deserve the goodness of God, but the fact that he has preserved people for himself so that they would be saved by the blood of Christ, so that through the blood of Christ we might be reconciled to him, that is undeserved grace. We get a picture of that talking about Jesus, Micah 5:2, prophesying towards him. We'd see another theme of the shepherd king, which I had already referenced, but a God who's going to gather his people, who's going to tenderly care for them, who's going to also win the battle against the enemy. Again, a picture of Christ Jesus. And then one that I've mentioned a few times, but we haven't said yet, the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel. This is more so the prophesying ministry of Isaiah rather than Micah, but it is mentioned in Micah. He does talk about the coming Babylonian exile and how God will preserve a people, a remnant of his people for the line of salvation. Okay, so there we go. Some key themes: deserved judgment, undeserved grace, the shepherd king, the remnant of Israel. But let's jump into the structure. Let's jump into what does this book look and sound like. I already read verse 1, so let's just kind of make 1:1 the introduction. We don't need to come back to it. And from here, I've tried to synthesize this as simply as I can. Let me tell you, Pastor Alex had it easy last week. Jonah, are you serious? A narrative, a story. We all know Jonah. I could get up and talk about Jonah 4 nights in a row. Like, Jonah is an incredible book. Jesus makes reference to Jonah when he's calming the storms of the sea, right? He is God, just like Jonah proved that Yahweh is God. That's easy. Micah's tough. I had a hard time with this. Pastor Clint intentionally planned to be gone today to give this to me. I'm convinced. Anyways, what makes it so tough is there's no narrative. There's no story. You are reading into prophetic language, trying to understand the context of everything. And so, like any brilliant person does, I recognize that I am so brilliant, I don't know anything, and I had like 10 textbooks on my desk. I went up to Pastor Clint, walked right past Miss Jeannie, took a couple commentaries from his office. So hopefully this can make sense for us today. There's a simple pattern that I think you can see in the book of Micah. Judgment, salvation. Judgment, salvation. Judgment and salvation. You guys are good. You're really good. All right. Let's look at this first section of judgment. This first section of judgment really begins chapter 1, verse 2. Anytime there's a judgment passage starting, you're going to see a word that is used. Hear. It's almost like a, hey, warning, warning, hear this, pay attention to this. So we see the first one here, chapter 1, verse 2. And You see the judgment. Your notes are going to say the earth. Really specifically, it's going to be Samaria and Judah, kind of like the two kingdoms here. Hear you peoples, all of you. But it is really talking to like the two nations here. Hear you peoples, all of you. Let's look at a couple of the key words. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Verse 2. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And then this is a verse I already read. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And then you remember the language? Mountains are going to melt. Valleys will be split. Wax will melt before like fire. Waters will be poured down a steep place. You get it. There is judgment on the earth. But in verse 8 and 9, you hear Micah's response to it. You hear Micah's mourning and lament to the judgment of the Lord. The judgment of the Lord is something to fear because sin is something that should be devastating in our lives, okay? Verse 8 and 9, let's read Micah's mourning and lament. For this, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. You hear the personal aspect of Micah and his hurt here. You hear how he is so broken over the waywardness of the people of God that they would even be facing this judgment. You hear Micah broken over sin. You hear Micah broken over their waywardness. And the language that he uses, her wound is incurable and it's come to Judah. Like this hurt has come to, look at it, my people. So you see the mourning and lament of Micah. But in verse 10 and 15, you hear more judgment. And it comes to judgment in the cities of Judah. Here are a few. Look at verse 10. You see Gath. You see Beth Le'Ephrah. You see Shafer, verse 11. You see Zanan. You see Beth Ezel. Verse 12, you see Marath. You see the gate of Jerusalem again. The inhabitants of Lachish. Moresheth Gath. You see these cities of judgment, the place where God is coming to judge these people. And Micah understands that his judgment will be true. He's a just God. He will be true, and it will hurt. And in verse 16, you see this coming picture of exile. Let's read verse 16. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. You hear the warning of the Babylonians and the Assyrians coming to take over the people. This warning of exile. The judgment continues. Let's keep going. What is the next word after of what I just read? Woe. Yeah, that's right. Some of you saw it. Woe to those who devise wickedness. This is really calling attention to the people of power. So verses 1 and 2, you see this accusation. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform this wickedness, this evil, because it is in the power of their hand. Look at the language here. They covet fields and seize them, houses, and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. There's an accusation here. You, people of power, are doing what is wrong. You are taking from people. You are taking people's wealth, people's possessions. You are coveting them and using it for yourself, abusing your power. Verse 3 and 4, we're going to see a sentencing. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Let's read verse 4 as well. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me to an apostate, he allots our fields. So you see the sentencing. You people of power have been abusing your power and using it to take from those beneath you. God is coming to right your wrong. God is coming to have songs of taunt over you. God is coming to ruin you and to take it back. There's a sentencing of judgment coming. And then verse 5, here is the result. Therefore, you, the people of power, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. More or less what he's saying is, because of that, your line will no longer be in the inheritance of Christ or in the inheritance of the line of Abraham. Like, you will be outcast. You will be no longer in. I will preserve a remnant, yes, but you are going to be ruined. Judgment. We see it here. Samaria, Judah. And then we get this picture of salvation. This is the shepherd king, right? Remember verse 12? I will surely assemble, I will gather, I will set them together like sheep in a fold. Verse 13 gives me a picture of any Lord of the Rings fans? Three? Okay, four, maybe more. All right, I'm going to say something controversial then. What about Hobbit? What about the Hobbit? Okay, so I'm more of a Hobbit fan than Lord of the Rings. For those of you who don't know what this is, J.R. Tolkien, he wrote these fictional books that are kind of been used to portray certain elements of the Christian life, okay? But there's one scene in the movie. This is the movie. I think it's portrayed well in the movie. In the Battle of the Five Armies. I know that this means nothing to you, so let me tell you what's happening. There's a king who is greedy for money, and he's trapped himself inside of a castle where all the gold is, and his people, the other hobbits, are hunkered down, and these other armies are out there because they want the gold that is in that castle, and the king, just like lustful for money, does not want to go. He does not want to go to the fight, but eventually, he comes to his senses, and with the battle going on just outside the doors of the castle, he breaks through the door, and all the hobbits with their pickaxes and swords and clubs and all them run after them. And it's this epic scene. And Gandalf, this super wizard guy, he goes, they're rallying to their king, because that's what a king does. A king leads us in battle. A king defeats our enemies. And just like that king in the Hobbit, Christ Jesus does that for us. He has led us into battle, right? We can follow him into victory. The shepherd king. Salvation comes from our shepherd king. So salvation, part one. Turn the page, or at least for me, it's turning the page, into Micah chapter 3. Next, we see specific judgment on the leaders. Now, remember, there's a key word that I said marks the beginning of every judgment passage, every judgment proclamation. What was that key word? Hear. Oh, very good. Very good. You guys are good. And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. So this is judgment on the leaders, civil leaders here. Verses 1 through 4 kind of give us this picture of really some kind of gross stuff, okay? Listen to this. Hear you heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? Hey, shouldn't you know justice, right and wrong? You who hate the good and love the evil. That's manageable. That's tolerable. We can handle that. Now we're going to get some pictures of cannibalism. This is how Micah portrays the civil leaders of the heads of Jacob and house of Israel, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot and like flesh in a cauldron. Yo, that's disgusting. Right, this is some nasty language that Micah is using to portray the evil and wickedness of these rulers of the house of Jacob. Cannibalism. Verse 4, we see their sentencing, but their sentencing comes in the form of silence. These who are the ones to be the middleman between the people and God. These, the ones who are to be representations of God, to have communication with God, to speak on God's behalf. These, their sentencing is actually silence. Verse 4. Then they, the heads of Jacob, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. And these people, supposed to be the representation of God, these people supposed to receive communication from God. He is so disgusted with them. He hides his face from them. He responds to them with silence. They did not hear the people in their hurts, the people in their needs. These heads of rulers did not hear the people that they belonged to or that they were supposed to lead. And now God will not hear them. That's their judgment. Verse 5, it moves on from civil leaders to prophetic leaders. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. Look at this here. who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. It's the indictment on false prophets that are selfishly motivated. They say everything is well when they're taken care of, but when someone doesn't do what they want, they declare war, right? It's almost like what James would speak against in chapter 2, the sin of partiality, right? You're playing favorites. You take care of those who take care of you, but you look down on others who may not have anything to offer. That's a sin of partiality. It's a sin that our Lord did not commit. For if he did, we would not find salvation by his blood. There was an indictment on the false prophets who were selfishly motivated. And similar to the civil leaders who were responded with silence, look at the judgment and the sentencing from the Lord in verse 6. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. So these prophets, the ones that used to speak, the ones who used to have vision and declare, thus says the Lord, God will respond to them, and their sentencing will not be silence, but it will be a withdrawal of vision. It will be a lack of vision. Right. Okay. Micah, though, verse 8, as I read before, Micah is not one of these false prophets. Verse 8 says, but. Whenever there's a but, you know, there's a transition. That was the false prophets, but I am filled with the Spirit. I am filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So Micah was not one of these false prophets who were indicted and sentenced. Verse 9 through 12, you get the picture of judgment on the priests, these other leaders. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. You see this picture in verse 11, you have the civil leaders. Its heads gives judgment for a bribe, my goodness. Its priests teach for a price. The prophets practice divination for money. So three leaders, civil leaders, prophetic leaders, priestly leaders, all judged for their evil, for their wickedness. But then we get a long chunk of passage of salvation in chapters 4, really all of 4 and 15. So let's just kind of work through some of this. I think 4 into 5 is really fascinating build up to that famous verse, verse 2. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, remember this is salvation now. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Let's pause there for a moment. You see in these verses, the nations coming to God. The nations coming to God. These peoples who run and go up to the mountain of Jacob, the mountain of the Lord. Where they come to worship, the nations do. They come to worship the Lord, and they come to obey the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Salvation in the Lord brings those whom Abraham was told we would be a blessing to come on, that we may bless the nations. Verses 6 and 7, you see this language of shepherding again. I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away, those whom I have afflicted. You see even who he's taking care of. The lame, I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off, a strong nation. This bringing in of people. God promises to gather them. Verse 8 through 13, you see this picture of a language. Let's just look at the bottom of verse 10. The bottom of verse 10. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. This picture of God wiping away the enemies of his people and securing for them peace and sanity and victory. Victory. God delivers his people in battle. And this is a picture of Babylonian exile. Let me read verses 11 through 5, chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 1. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is call to take up arms and to join the fight. But if you are like me, and maybe like them, you would see and feel just how insufficient you are for this task. And that's why verse 2 is such a picture of hope of the Christ to come and the Messiah we've been waiting for to do these very things for us. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. All right, this is the one that we are awaiting. Salvation, part 2, a beautiful picture of Christ Jesus. Chapter 6, if you want to flip there with me too. Chapter 6 is again starting with the word here. So again, we see this judgment of the Lord. And one last time, let's look at some of these phrasings. Here we see the judgment on people. And you're going to see a picture used of like a court case. You're going to see language like plead your case, indictment, okay? Arise. Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. And here comes the opening argument, if you will, right? This is God speaking here, verses 3, 4, and 5. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people. So that's like, you know, think of the Torah. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Right. Looking at the story in Numbers. Right. You see this picture of God saying, I have been what I said that I would be to you. What have I done to you? Why would you treat me this way? There is an indictment. It's like two questions. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? And then there's two examples of God's faithfulness, really in the people of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam being one, and then in Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, the son of Beor. In these two examples, we see God's faithfulness to his people. Okay, so we see here the judgment of the people. We see this opening argument from God, and then you see man's response. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then the verse that you know, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness or love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So you see kind of the rebuttal here. This is what the Lord asks of us. He doesn't ask for us these magnificent sacrifices and all the wealth of the world. He asks of us to give us our heart, that we would be obedient to him, that we would be faithful to him. This is what the Lord requires, that we would do the right thing, that we would act in justice, that we would be merciful because we have been shown mercy, that we would be faithful to God, for he is faithful to us. One of the fun things about this is the beginning of verse 3, God says, O my people, reminder of covenant language. And at the end of verse 8, man responds with, your God. Again, a reminder of this covenant language. That was what was broken here with the people. They forgot the covenant. Verse 9 through 12, you see the indictment again. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Look at verse 13, the sentence. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. This is the result of judgment. We must face God's justice. He will strike sin with a grievous blow. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, you see Micah lamenting once again. Micah lamenting once again. Because there is no one godly around him. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Look at verse 4. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. Verse 5. Put no trust in a neighbor. These words here of Micah's lament looks around at the devastation that is present and the devastation that is to come of the Lord's judgment. He recognizes that man's waywardness and the covenant people breaking covenant with God deserves one thing, deserved judgment. But Micah knows too that the other outcome of sin, because our God is loving, is undeserved grace. And that's where things take a turn for us. Verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And this is hope that we can have for today. But as for me, even right here, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. It reminds me of Psalm 121. Is it 121 or 122? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of hills. I look to the hills, right, for that help. So we see this hope, this help coming from the Lord. And then there's one last part of salvation, one last reminder of salvation. Look at verse 8 through 10. You're going to see some reversals taking place. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. This picture and this reversal of God preserving his people. The reversal of I was in darkness, God has brought me to light. I had fallen and God has risen me up. This is a picture of a person, but really it's the personification of the people of Jerusalem, that God will keep them even through the Babylonian exile. Verse 8 through 10, you kind of see the people restored. Verse 11 through 13, you get this picture of God's people being protected. A day for the building of your walls. Your boundary shall be far extended. And that day they will come to you. Right? This picture of God's protection for his people. And then verse 14, 15, 16, you see the picture of his people shepherded once again. So really this last picture of salvation, you see restored, protected, shepherded. Shepherd your people with your staff, verse 14. The flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. You see God's people cared for, protected, spared from their enemy. And then verse 18, we answer the question, who is like you, God? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Right? Iniquity is what we deserved judgment. But it was passed over for the remnant of the inheritance, undeserved grace. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. For those of us who are in Christ, these are words that we can hold near and dear. That even in this life and the journey we have to the gates of heaven, we will fall to sin. Our enemies will be all around us. Satan will seek to devour. And yet God will preserve his people. God will not retain his anger against us. He will have compassion on us. Our enemies will be treading under our feet. He will preserve us, not because of our greatness, not because of our intellect, not because of our good behavior. God will preserve us because of his own faithfulness to his promise that he set forth long ago to Abraham. That's the hope that we have in Micah. There is no other God like Yahweh. Okay, so let me pray for us, and then we will stay seated. And Mr. Marson, are you coming up next? Yes, sir. All right. Let's pray. God, there is no God like you. You reign above us. You rule justly. You still act with mercy. God, we have deserved judgment, and yet you have given grace to us in Christ Jesus. You have blessed us when we deserved condemnation. You should have left us in exile, and yet you kept us. God, even now, you keep us. You will hold on to us fast. So, Lord, as we read the book of Micah and as we live in this earth, would you continue to do so? Protect us. Be our shepherd. Fight for us. Be our king. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.